Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses. It's on page 1220 in the Chapel Bibles, and it'll be on the screens behind me if you want to follow there as well. Let's hear God's words together. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, over the week I did a quick survey of films in the last 10 years that have touched on the subject of the end of the world. By the list that I found, from 2010 to 2019, so it's not finished, of course, there's the rest of this year to go, there were 93 films, this is, you know, main release films that were in the cinemas, on the subject of the end of the world in some shape or form. Anybody name any of them in the last 10 years, films on the end of the world? 2012, yes. I thought you were saying that my figures were wrong. Yes, 2012 was about the end of the world, yes. Armageddon, yes. Edge of Tomorrow, very good, yes. Day After Tomorrow, yes, very good. Avengers Infinity War sort of was a bit of a big splash, wasn't it? That's really about the end of the universe. Well, half of it anyway. So 93 films that deal with this subject of the end of the world. I look back to 2000 to 2009 and the estimate there was 71 films. So that's a bit of an increase. 71 films in the previous 10 years, 93 in the last 10 years, which suggests to me that people are still quite thoughtful, maybe even more so, about the fact that the world might end. Now, I know that these films, by and large, are entertainment, although zombie films, I'm never quite sure if they are entertainment or just terrifying, but people really want to think about the end of the world at one level or another. I'm not absolutely sure about those numbers, don't hold me to it. At least some of those films that were in the list were sort of obliquely to do with the end of the world. They were to do with apocalypses and then radical change in the world that that we live in works. But still there's this sort of thoughtfulness, an appetite for material that makes us think about where we are, what we're doing and what we might become in years to come. Do you ever think about the end of the world? Ever? Is it ever on your mind? I wonder. Maybe you don't think about it at all. Maybe that's not the kind of film that you would go and see if you do go to the cinema. Perhaps it's not on your radar in any way. Perhaps you don't want to think about it. Maybe it's just terrifying thinking about the end of the world. I mean, Brexit's scary enough. It's not going to be the end of the world, but yeah, I'm pretty sure. But the end of the world, I mean, that's big stuff. What does that mean? What do we think about that? Or maybe you're one of these people who obsesses about the end of the world. You know, maybe you're a conspiracy theorist and you think that, I was about to say Donald Trump, but I think that's a bit unfair. Somebody is going to blow us all up before we get to the end of this next decade. Maybe that's how you think. Or maybe you're the kind of person who's encountered people who are so obsessed with the end of the world that you don't want to have an opinion about it, because the conversations have been either too depressing or just been too intense. It's interesting that for the New Testament writers, the apostles, The end of time was a big issue. They talked about it a lot. In fact, it's one of the ways that our 21st century Christianity is different to first century Christianity. The apostles, these men that Jesus chose to take the good news to the world, were men who saw and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and was coming back. And that would signal the end of the world. And that motivated them in so many different ways. It had a tremendous impact on the way both that they saw their world that they lived in, and they saw their own actions and behaviour, and they saw the people around them. The end of the world was a huge motivator for the apostles. In the passage we're looking at tonight, Peter looks forward to the end of time and then uses that as a catalyst to get his readers to think about their lives and what's going on with them. Now, Peter's writing in the first century. He's writing to people who are under great pressure. It's during the time of Nero. Nero was a terrible emperor who did terrible things to Christians, setting them on fire, throwing them to wild animals to be torn apart in the arena. It was a scary time to be a Christian. And so Peter's writing into that context and he's saying to them, you're suffering, and the suffering that you're going through at the moment is significant, but there's more. And that really is what these 11 verses are about here. It's the suffering that we're going through now in the context of the end of the world and an eternity stretching on from that. So in other words, our view about what happens when this world ends is not just vague and immaterial. It matters because it influences how we cope with what we're going through now. That's Peter's argument. Now, the way that Peter structures this section is fairly straightforward in some ways. He talks firstly about the fact that because they're suffering, it's an evidence that, like Jesus, they have died to sin. So they've got a new life and they're suffering. They're being persecuted for that. And then he turns from their suffering to the people around them who want to live in a certain way and want to encourage these Christians to go back to that certain lifestyle. And then they heap abuse on them when they don't. And Peter says, well, they're going to have to face judgment. So that's the end of the world. And they're going to have to face that. And then in the last little segment, he talks about you're going to be in contrast to that, though. You're going to live different lives. You're going to live in a different way to those people. And that's really the structure of what's going on here. Like I say, it's fairly straightforward. It's in the context of how do we live and how do we behave when the end of the world will hold us all accountable. That's the issue. Four things that have stood out for me that I want to lay before you. The first is exactly what I said a moment ago. It's Peter's idea that Jesus died to sin, to end sin, therefore you are dead to it too. So you can bring up the first of those slides, Calvin, if you're awake. That'd be wonderful. Next slide. Brilliant. There we go. Jesus died to end sin, and so therefore you're dead to it too. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're dead to sin. And here are the verses where he says this. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, these opening two verses of the chapter take us back to the cross. That's what Peter's got in mind here. He's talking about Jesus suffering in his body. He's talking about Jesus dying on the cross. And now the issue is, why did Jesus die? Was it just the sad end to a great life? Was it sort of a bit of a mess up, really? It didn't really, wasn't really expected? Well, no, not at all. Peter is saying that this is exactly why Jesus came. He came to die and suffer. The purpose of his mission is to deal with the problem of sin. He came primarily to save us and to rescue us from the consequences of our rebellion against God, our sin, as the Bible calls it. And because the wages of sin is death, that is, the just deserts of our sin is death, Jesus, in order to rescue us from it, had to pay the wages. He had to take the punishment. That's why he died. In a sense, you could say, Jesus came to die so that death and sin would die. That's why he died. So that death and sin itself would be conquered. Through his work, sin would be killed off and done away with. Now, the parallel that Peter draws is that when someone becomes a Christian and they're suffering for being a Christian, that's the evidence that they're really one of Christ's people. You're going through all sorts of trials because you've said you've named Christ. Therefore, you too have died to sin. Just like Christ died to end sin, you have died to it too. You've died to that and you've begun a new life in Christ. So Peter starts this section by taking us back to the cross, and he says that Christians are people who live differently because they're dead to sin. As we live in this world, that means that as we live our earthly lives, we're not going to live for our human, sinful passions anymore, but now we live for God. There is a stark choice that we face every day. If you're a Christian this evening, every morning when you get up, you have a choice, which is, do I live for myself, or do I die to myself and my sinful desires, and do I live for Christ? That certainly doesn't mean that we don't have joy and pleasure, and we rejoice in lots of things that go on in life, but it does mean that I have that choice when I wake up. Who am I living for today? Do I die to sin and self and live for Christ, or do I live for myself and my pleasure? I don't want you to underestimate the importance of that decision. In many ways, it's the key decision every day. Who am I living for? Who am I dying for? But how do I do that? Well, you may have noticed that Peter, in common with the other apostles in the New Testament, is very interesting when he talks about motivation for how we live. His pastoral method with these people is to keep on taking them back to the Lord Jesus. He keeps on putting Christ before them as the example, so they learn to live and behave in a way that mirrors Jesus. That's how we do it. We look at Christ. It seems a strange thing to say, but my estimation of church and Christianity in general is that there's lots of Christianity that has nothing to do with Christ. I know that's a bizarre thing to say, but so much Christianity is about externals and about being nice and about doing ceremonies and about attending a building and doing certain things in a certain way, but is, as far as I can tell, devoid of connection to the Lord Jesus. And I don't just mean that institutionally. I'm not just talking about other denominations. I'm talking about also us. So much of what we do can be devoid of Christ. So we live, we try and live as if we can do it ourselves, as if we can achieve stuff and make things happen ourselves without Christ. Now, the problem with that is that the Apostle Paul says it is a form of godliness, a form of religion that denies the real power. And the real power in Christian living is looking at Christ and knowing his grace at work in us. Effective, vigorous, healthy Christianity is just that, when it stays connected to the Lord Jesus. That means we need to make sure that we keep on bringing ourselves back to Christ in our thinking, in our hearts, in our minds. Throughout the letter, Peter keeps on saying, look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. Remember Jesus. These are the phrases in 1 Peter that tell the people that he's writing to, you're going through hard times. Here's how you endure that. Here's how you live lives that please him. Look at him. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And that's good medicine for us too. In the battle to persevere and to be holy and to keep living lives that bring glory to the Lord Jesus, we keep our eyes fixed on him. The problem with looking at yourself is, and this is what most religion does, it can either do two things to you. If you look at yourself, you either become incredibly proud or you become incredibly depressed. I'll explain what I mean by that. If you look at yourself and you measure yourself by your own standards and you think you're really achieving it, you will become a very proud and obnoxious person. And there's no end of people in religion who are proud and obnoxious. They look at themselves, they pride themselves in what they've achieved and the steps they've taken to turn themselves around and be good people, and they become unbearable. That's one result of looking inside, looking at yourself instead of looking at Christ. The other result is that you end up very depressed. That's more common, that route, actually, because you look at yourself and you realize that you're nowhere near what you should be, and so you end up thinking, I am utterly useless, and I am rubbish, and I do not know why God would ever bother with me, and I can't possibly keep going to church because I'm too bad. So it ends up in absolute blackness and depression. The remedy to that is not to simply have a better assessment of yourself. The remedy for that is to look to Christ and see Christ and see him both as the most glorious, the most perfect, the most wonderful person in the universe, but also as the one who loves us and cares for us and saves us. That's the remedy. So the point here, the first point is really clear. Jesus died to sin. You're dead to sin too if you're one of his followers. Arm yourself with the same mind as Jesus. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Put it to death. Secondly, now Peter's turning to the people around these Christians who are causing trouble for them. And he says that choices have consequences. So that's point two. Thanks, Calv. Choices have consequences. Verses 3, 4, and 5. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here's another translation of this. It's from the NLT, New Living Translation. You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy. Their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness, wild parties, their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. They slander you. But remember, they'll have to face God, who will judge everyone, both the living and the dead. Now, for some of you this evening, that will not describe your past life. It just won't. Before you were converted, some of you here in the room, before you became Christians, were morally upright people. And so people would look at you and go, well, that's a really nice person, really good person. But for some of you here, this will exactly describe what you were like before you were converted. That's where you were, wild parties, lots of drinking, and other behaviour that went with it. That's what you were like before you became a Christian. And when Peter writes to these Christians in what we know today as Turkey, they would have to say, yeah, that's our life. That's what our life was like before we became Christians. Now, there's a great temptation to look down on other people and gauge yourself against other people and think you're better than other people because you haven't done X, Y, and Z. Well, I praise God that I never got involved in that kind of stuff, never lived that kind of life. But the problem with that attitude is it strikes me as dangerously close to the thing that Jesus condemns in the Pharisee and the tax collector parable. You've got this Pharisee who's going into the temple and he's praying to God, this religious man, and he's saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I don't do this, I don't do the other, and I do these good things. I thank you, God, that I'm like that. And then at the back of the temple, there's this tax collector, a sinner, who says, God, please be merciful to me. A sinner. That's all he says. And Jesus is really clear in the parable that only one person gets heard. It's not the guy up the front who's religious and who's congratulating himself in front of God that he's good enough. It's the person at the back who says, God, I need you because I am wrecked. There's something very ugly about such self-confidence and self-congratulation, even as if it's done in a way that thanks God. In fact, those who do congratulate themselves on such moral rectitude are actually just as wicked and as sinful in their hearts as the next person. Which means, of course, that everyone needs saving. Everyone. Whether you feel that you're morally brilliant, you need saving from your arrogance and pride, or whether you're messed up and you don't want people to really know what you're like, you need saving, you probably know it. All of us, absolutely all of us, need grace and forgiveness. There's no difference, no difference at all in the room in that regard. Everybody here this evening needs grace. It's a common perception. It's a common perception that those in church are snooty and holier than thou, and that everyone else is just not good enough. But while it's clear that the Bible condemns such behaviour and God tells us to leave it behind, the good news of rescue and forgiveness is for everyone, not just for those who think they're good. In fact, those who think they're good put themselves in a really dangerous position of not accepting the Saviour. One of the great joys of the good news is that church is made up of people who are very different. That's really good. That we're very different. I know some of you a bit better now, and I know some of the things about your past, And it's very interesting. That's not meant to scare you. It's not like I've been researching you. It's just I've talked to some of you and I know you better. And I know that some of you have got some stuff that is really messed up. And some of you got a life in the past that was very upright and, you know, good in certain ways. And we're a mix of people here who all of us confess together, we need the Lord Jesus. Absolutely every one of us. Doesn't matter what our background is at one level. It just doesn't matter. Demonstrates the power of God to change hearts, whether it's from an obviously outwardly wicked lifestyle or not. It's that transformation from pleasing myself and congratulating myself to turning to Christ and putting him first. Now, Peter's writing to these Christians and he's saying, you know, you've left that lifestyle. That was normal for first century lifestyle in the towns and cities that you lived in, sort of temple prostitution and all that kind of lifestyle that went with it. That was normal. But you've left that behind and your friends are calling you crazy for leaving that behind. They don't understand why you would want to leave that life of pleasure for this crazy Christian life where you're putting Jesus first. But then he says something very sobering. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 5. We do have a guy who wanders around with a sandwich board, don't we, sometimes in Haworth? He's been into the coffee morning, has he, or Saturday? Peter. Now, I don't know what your impression of sandwich boards are. I guess most of it is sort of a stereotype of a guy with a big sort of blackboard on both sides saying, the end is nigh, repent, the end is nigh. I'm presuming Peter has different stuff on his board from time to time. Yeah. That's interesting, isn't it? So there's sort of a misconception here that there's this view that judgment is coming is for crackpots and, you know, we can just be dismissed as crazy. I think deep down, none of us wants to face the fact that one day we'll have judgment, because that's a terrifying thought. We can't just live as we please because God will hold us accountable. Well, of course, technically we can live as we please, but we've got to recognise the fact that we will have to give an answer for the way that we've lived. The Bible's really clear that nobody is saved by doing good works, because none of us do good things naturally. But it's also really clear that we are judged by our works, so we are held accountable for the lives that we live. That's all of us. And Peter is warning folk here that to live as we please and to reject God, to live for sin, is to tread the path to death and destruction. That's why we need a saviour, to rescue us from that. Point 3. Christians die, but they live forever. That's verse 6. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, I've put this as a separate point this evening, this verse, because it's one of those complicated verses in 1 Peter that seems quite difficult. But we don't need to be too worried about it. I think the explanation is fairly straightforward. I've just said that the consequence of sin is death. That means that because all of us are sinners, all of us will die. Even Christians die. It's something that we all go through. Over the years, I've conducted many funerals of many Christian friends. Christians die. So what's the point of being a Christian? If you're going to die anyway, what is the point? It may even be that some of the friends and neighbours of the people that Peter's writing to were saying the same thing. You talk about salvation, you talk about eternal life, and yet some of your congregation have died, so what's the point? Well, the answer, says Peter, is that even though their bodies die, they actually are alive in the spirit. That is to say, while we lose our physical bodies at death, we are alive and conscious in a very real way in the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven. These Christians heard the good news when they were alive, and now that good news has saved them. They've been given life in the spirit, and they now enjoy that life in heaven, even though they physically died. That's why hearing and responding to the gospel now is so important. It is because after physical death, there is a whole realm of existence. We die in the body, but we live if we trust Christ. The good news has effect in this life, certainly, but it's in the future, eternal life, that we see the full effects of the gospel. We need to think about the future now. Fourthly, Fourth point. Instead of living for yourselves, pray, love, use your gifts. Now, the contrast here begins in earnest. Before you were converted, you Christians in the towns that I'm writing to in Turkey, you were living pretty unrestrained lives, getting up to all sorts of things. But now the contrast is to be marked. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind. The contrast is between drunkenness, where you're out of control, and sober-mindedness, where you are self-controlled. Letting yourself go and giving up control of your mind is not liberating at all. It's actually deeply degrading and ensnaring. Christians are marked by a self-control that allows them to think and act clearly, even when everyone around them is losing their heads. When you think clearly, what's that going to look like as a Christian? Your self-control, what will that look like? What will that difference make in your behaviour? Well, instead of selfish indulgence, self-control is what will mark out the Christian. And it will be marked by prayer, love for others, and the exercise of the gifts that God has given them. See that in verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and sober-minded so that you can pray. There are many hindrances to praying. One can feel simply too sinful to pray. Christians can easily get themselves into that trap. They can feel they've let God down in some way, and so they can't draw near. But it's a pity to think like that when the Bible is full of promises, the promises of forgiveness for those who are repentant. If you feel you've messed up as a Christian, then you need to go to God and tell him and repent, and he will forgive you. That's the promise. Christians can also fail to pray because they're putting other things before their relationship with Christ. Sometimes that's work, sometimes it's family, it can be so many different things. But the knock-on effect is that we draw back from praying as we should. But here the issue is one of muggy-mindedness, which is not a real phrase, but you know, you get the idea, you're not thinking straight. Christians letting the pleasures of this world cloud their thinking and so clogging up the channels of prayer. It's difficult to pray when your mind and your heart set on other things. Difficult to pray when you're giving into drunkenness and self-gratification. Clear your mind, says Peter. Don't become vague and confused as a Christian. Rather be sober and pray. And then he goes back to another issue he's already talked about in his letter, the challenge to love. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Love covering over a multitude of sins is really about Christians getting on with each other. It's about deciding to love each other even though we're messed up. Isn't that true? And that's certainly true for me. I want people to love me, even though I'm not what I should be, and to gently encourage me and support me. And I'm presuming you're the same if you're a Christian. Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that Christian love considers sin to be unimportant. But it does mean that we care for each other when we fall. And interestingly, he connects that with hospitality, opening up your homes to other people, inviting people around for meals, sharing an evening together with someone, putting people up for the night if that's needed. All these sort of things are a great expression of Christian love. I heard an interesting definition of Christian hospitality. I'm not quite sure if this is true or not. You can debate this afterwards with your coffee. Christian hospitality is this: it's welcoming people into your home when you wished they were back in theirs. I'm not quite sure that's the right heart attitude, but it is the idea that you're going to love people and you're going to welcome them in and show them care and concern. We should be sharing our lives with each other, and most often that will be a natural expression of our new family bonds in Christ. So we stay clear-minded so we can pray, we love each other, and then this last little section, verses 10 and 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Now, the New Testament is full of the idea that God has given gifts to his church, to his people, as he sees fit. So this is again another way in which we're different from each other. We have different gifts. Not all of us are the same. Some have public upfront gifts, some have private behind the scenes gifts, some are practical, Some are more academic. Some are to do with speaking. Some are to do with serving in practical ways. The point is, though, that it's God who gives those gifts, and he gives them for the benefit of other people. So the question is, what has God given you to do in the church? I don't just mean in Hall Green. I mean in his church. What has God given you to do? What gifts has he supplied to you to serve him in his church? So again, the flow of the argument is, Peter says, you've left that lifestyle behind that you had before you were converted. You don't go there anymore. The time for that's ended. You're now living a new life. You're praying, you're loving, you're showing hospitality, and you're serving. So the question is, I'm leaving that behind. I'm saying no to sin. And I'm not just leaving an empty gap there. I'm saying now I'm living for God's glory, for the good of other people, to serve them. So the question is, how am I doing that today? What am I doing to serve other people today? So there's the focus and the contrast. Looking forward, there is an end to this world. If you live for yourself and for your own pleasure, then you must expect God to hold you accountable for that. You can't avoid that. But if you've repented of your sin and you're saying no to that lifestyle, you're trusting the Lord Jesus and looking to him as your example and as your saviour, you're now living a new life for his glory. You're doing that because he's coming back and you want to serve him so that you're ready to see him when he returns. So there's the challenge. If you're not a Christian this evening, the challenge is, are you ready to give an account for your life? Because you will. This world is going to end. And you're going to stand before God and he's going to ask you what you've done with your life. And there's going to be no hiding and no kidding him. It'll be clear. If you are a Christian, God's going to want to know what you've done with the gifts and the opportunities and the time and the energy that he's given to you. How have you served him? How have you lived that new life? What have you done with it?